Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Redemption Church. The following sermon is by Pastor Gary Alloway.
So I'm going to start off this week by telling you guys about something that happened this week. This was on Wednesday night. We had our meeting for the mill team, and I got home about 9:30. And Susan had been down in Paoli for her job, and she had stayed late down there because of the thunderstorm. So when I got home, I gave her a call and said, "Are you still in Paoli? Are you coming home? What are you doing?" And she said, "We're actually 5 minutes from home." And I said, "Okay, cool." Usually when they come home late, the kids are already asleep. So we have this kind of like military protocol of like how to get the kids in the house, right? You gotta like unlatch every door, get the TV off, make sure the lights are low. And I did it all, and I had the lights on in the backyard. I met them right at the car. Susan goes in with Rosie, carries her up. You know, you gotta do this with a 3-year-old to get them all the way up. And I had forgotten to turn on the air conditioner in the room. And anyone who's ever been up to the third floor in our house in summertime knows that it is awful. It was 91 degrees up in there, according to the baby monitor. And the whole plan was ruined. Now, we were able to improvise. We actually had a quick talk. We ended up putting the kids down in our room where the air conditioner had been on, and they fell asleep, and we were able to move them up there later. But what interested me most about that incident was all the narratives that ran through my head in the 5 minutes after I realized I hadn't turned the air conditioner on. You might be able to relate to some of these. The first is, I can't believe you screwed that up. You thought that you had done everything right, and I can't believe that you screwed that up. Why do you always screw everything up? Then probably the next one was the Susan's probably really, really mad at me. And then there's that immediate counter narrative of well, that's not fair. I mean, she didn't do the dishes this morning. You know, you get to a fairness account, right? You try and balance the scales, and it's well, I'm not the worst screw up in the relationship. You try and justify yourself. And then I started thinking about, why didn't I turn it on? Well, I was tired because I was at the meeting. Why does everyone need me to be at every meeting? You start working through resentment and blame, and it's obviously everyone else's fault that I forgot to do this thing. And all these things just kept bouncing around back and forth, all that are basically kind of one version or another, or a cover of, I can't believe how much I suck. Anybody ever have that feeling? Yeah, there's a good clinical term for it, right? It's called shame. What's funny is everything worked out fine, right? We worked everything out just fine. We got the kids to sleep. We put them up in their room. Everything went okay. What fascinated me was those narratives, how many of them popped up, how quickly, and how truly unhelpful they were to actually solving the problem, having a good night, doing anything that would actually be fruitful or constructive. So tonight we come to 2 Kings 4. We've been going through the stories of Elijah and Elisha this summer, and there's two narratives that pop up here. The second one was the feeding of the 100. We're not going to spend much time on that. You know, this story, the guy brings all this bread to Elisha. He says, "Well, why don't you feed the village with it?" And the guy goes, "Dude, that's not going to work." He goes, "No, go ahead and do it, and you'll have leftovers." And he goes ahead and does it. It's a cool story. It's also interesting because it's basically quoted as Jesus feeds the 5,000, which is just kind of that good reminder of Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets. Jesus is actually, a lot of what he's doing are covers, which reminds you that hey, Jesus was there writing the first album in the beginning, and the prophets are actually following Jesus, and Jesus will follow it, you know. Anyway, the second one is the story I'm far more interested in. Death in the pot. So if you heard this story, Laura read it for us. Elisha goes to Gilgal, and he's meeting with the company of the prophets. And it's a big gathering, so they need a big pot of stew. I mean, it's pretty basic stuff, right? It's like a house church. They're having a big community meal. So he tells his servant, put on the big pot. You know, everybody's here. And one of the prophets, in my head, I named him Tony the Prophet. There's a famine going on, so he goes out to scavenge, right? And Tony the Prophet goes out, he finds all the herbs, and he comes across these gourds. Doesn't know what they are, says these look pretty good. Says he gathered up as many as he could in his garment, which I think is like a great image, right? He doesn't have a bag. He's got them like in his tunic going home. And he chops them all up and they throw them in the pot. And you know, kind of in the same way, he probably has that moment of like, look at me. Guess what I just did for the whole community. Elisha's going to be so proud. The famous Elisha's here and I found all these gourds for everyone. But they sit down and they take a sip. And what do they say? There is death in the pot. I want you all to say it with me.
There's death in the pot.
There's death in the pot. It's kind of like we make a big community meal and Scotty's just about to eat, right? It's like, Scotty, there's gluten in there. There's death in the pot. It's really fun to say. I've spent all week saying, there's death in the pot. And just in case you think we're in the really obscure part of the Old Testament, I found some fun things this week. In 1820, the German chemist Friedrich Ockham wrote this book called A Treatise on Adulterations of Food and Culinary Poisons. And look at this little logo here. What's it say? There's death in the pot. So there it is, 2 Kings 4, right there. The front cover is even more fun. There it is. There's death in the pot. And if you were to go on Amazon and search death in the pot, which I know you're all planning to do this week, you would find that in 2007, someone actually wrote a book on the impact of food poisoning on history called
Death in the Pot.
Death in the Pot. That's right. So it's a funny little story, and everything resolves well. But I couldn't help but read it through the lens of the air conditioning incident. How do you think Tony the Prophet felt when everyone yelled death in the pot? What do you think ran through his head in that moment? I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I screwed it up again. I shouldn't have taken a risk on that. I imagine he probably started to deflect and justify, just like we all do. Why didn't anybody stop me? I'm not the cook here. I wasn't in charge of the meal. Why didn't anybody else stop this from going in? It's their fault. They never believe in me. They never listen to me. I probably should have never joined the prophets. They'd probably be better off if I went home. And if he's like the rest of us, he probably then remembered that time in second grade his teacher told him he had a stupid haircut or some other shame incident, you know? Like, this is the way shame works, right? We actually have these like buried shame layers that go on inside of us. And I imagine, you know, this is the way shame works. It's not just individual, it's actually communal. It kind of bounces around. You know, Elisha told the servant to prepare the meal. I imagine he also has this moment of just sheer embarrassment, right? Like, he was in charge of this thing, and now the soup is poisoned. And there's probably this moment of like, I can't believe we trusted Tony. Every time we trust that guy, he messes everything up. How dare he embarrass me in front of Elisha? And the normal human response in that is actually kind of like control and perfectionism of like, we will never let this happen again. We're going to make a strict policy that there's no scavenging of gourds anymore. We're never going to happen this again, which is all just a cover of, I feel stupid. He made me feel stupid. And it doesn't say it, but I even wonder if Elisha has that moment, right, of like, this never would have happened to Elijah. If only there were a real prophet here like Elijah, that, you know, this never would have happened if Elijah were here. Everyone here is probably thinking he's no Elijah. Have you ever felt that when something gets all screwed up? Brené Brown has a name for these narratives. She calls them the shame gremlins. Who's read anything by Brené Brown or seen her videos or anything? We're going to do a little bit of Brené Brown tonight, so I think it's helpful. She calls them the shame gremlins, these tapes that come up over and over again. And she says, shame drives two big tapes, never good enough, and who do you think you are? Do you know these? You guys know what I'm talking about? I'm not making these up. Everybody else has these things going inside their heads. Pretty normal to feel them. In fact, Brené Brown would say the only way not to feel them is if you're a psychopath who has no ability for human empathy. So these are pretty normal. And in fact, knowing them and learning how to deal with them is actually incredibly important, because if we don't, they tend to do very destructive things. So we see a couple things that happen in our story that actually are good reminders of what to do when the shame gremlins rise. What to do when you are the one who put death in the pot. Firstly, Elisha acts quickly. And it's a good reminder that when we mess things up, when we're the one who puts death in the pot, when the shame gremlins start circling around, the worst thing we can do is hide. The worst thing we can do is go and ruminate in ourselves, because in that place, that's when shame tends to grow. That's when it tends to bounce around. That's when we start working on blame and justification and thinking, working out our plan of how we're going to run away. We're either going to flee the system or go into self-destruction. This is the place all our vices come up. And it's just a reminder that, like, we can't hide when things like this happen. Another Brené Brown quote, she says, if you put shame in a petri dish, it needs three things to grow exponentially: secrecy, silence, and judgment. The longer we hide after messing things up, the more it feels as though this thing is a threat to us. And when we feel like things are a threat to us, our instincts start kicking in and we go to either fight or flight, right? Or in the more common terms, we go to hiding or blame. These are the things we see Adam do in the garden, right? As soon as he screws things up, what does he do? He hides from God, and then he says, she made me do it. Rather than own the thing that he's done, he goes to hiding and blame. When Augie was a little younger, he hasn't done this in a while, and he would make a mistake, and he knew he made a mistake, he would go and he would hide under the dining room table. He would, like, plant himself under there, and he would refuse to come out. And we try and coax him out, right? And be like, Augie, just come out. It's okay. We're still for you. We want to help you. We can't help you if you stay under there. But the shame would paralyze him, right? And he'd just hide under the table. Do you guys have an Augie table? Do you have a place you go, either physically or metaphorically, to hide when you feel ashamed? It's a totally natural response and totally unhelpful. Shame grows when you hide under the table. You'll either devise a plan to run away or figure out why it's someone else's fault. The truth of Scripture tells us that sin loses its power in the light of God. When you make a mistake, get it out. Get it out of your soul. Talk to somebody. Talk to God. Whatever you do, don't hide under the table. We see Elisha act quickly, and that's important. The longer you stay in those tapes, the more power they gain. Don't ruminate, don't sit in shame, don't let the gremlins grow. Like Elisha, do something quickly. The other thing we see Elisha do, the next thing, is he doesn't blame. He remains calm. He doesn't freak out. They don't start figuring out whose problem it is and who screwed everything up. He remains calm. So it begs the question, how do you remain calm when there's death in the pot, right? When everybody's about to eat poison, how do you remain calm? And I think the reality is that's when you need to go back to who you are and who God is, and who you are specifically in light of God. When you messed everything up, you have to go back to the truths of God. You are loved unconditionally. You're loved unconditionally. Even if you put death in the pot 100 times, even if this is like your weekly routine to somehow screw it up and find some new way to put death in the pot, God still loves you. Shame tells us, Satan tells us, that this is the last time. sure, God forgave you in the beginning when you were a young Christian, or maybe you didn't know any better, but now God's just kind of tired of it. And that's not true. You have to go back to that place of like, no, no matter how many times you screw it up, God still loves you. And the other truth you have to go back to is God is in control. That your mistake did not actually sink the ship. That God's actually bigger than that. That, like, you can't screw up the plans of God. I know, like, it's not always fun to feel like we're not that important, but in this case, you're not that important. You can't actually screw up the plans of God. You can't stop the kingdom of God from going forward. You don't actually have that much power. And so the key to staying calm is that truth, everything's okay. Even if there's death in the pot, everything is okay. And when we can go back to those big truths of God, it allows us to move from shame, the idea that I'm a mistake, to guilt, the idea that I made a mistake. And when we can get there, when we can say, all is well, everything is okay, but I made a mistake, then we can own it, we can apologize, we can make plans to make it. You know, we actually have two different parts of our brain for problem solving. One is for threats and one is for challenges. The part that deals with threats, right, has these instincts of fight or flight, hiding or blame. But the part that deals with challenges, it's very creative. It actually has a lot of abstract thinking. You're actually really able to see things out here and figure out what to do next. So when we put death in the pot, this is a good mantra to have. This is a challenge, not a threat. This is a challenge, not a threat. And that allows us to deal with it. Not hide, not go to our argy table. This is a challenge, not a threat. And what makes that true is the truth of God. God loves you no matter what, and God is in control. And the last thing we see Elisha do is give the situation to God. And when he does, you know what God does? God brings life. Right? God doesn't just cure the poison, they actually eat the soup. That's pretty cool, right? I actually wonder what the soup tasted like. What does a God-healed soup taste like? But apparently it was good. Everybody ate the soup. God doesn't just erase the mistake, he actually brings life out of it. Have you experienced that? When you're able to bring your mistakes before God to actually see what God can do through them? That God might actually be able to bring life through them. There's a couple different ways that God does that. This isn't an exhaustive list, but a couple things that I could think of. When we bring our mistakes to God, I've always loved this quote. This is a paraphrase, but St. Augustine, he's writing to a community that had just fallen into sin. He says, "Do not rush headlong into shame, but instead use this as an opportunity to renew your salvation." Love that, right? Every mistake we make is an opportunity to renew our salvation, to go back to the truth that we are loved unconditionally by God apart from anything we could possibly ever do. Amen? So when you make a mistake, again, if you see it as a threat, you're going to run away, you're going to blame. But if you can simply hold it up to the truth of God, there's an opportunity to be completely made new by God in that place. Obviously, there's the opportunity to learn. Oh, well, now we know. Don't scavenge for wild gourds. But you know what prevents us from going through that process of learning? Shame. When we go to the place of shame, we're unable to learn from our experiences. We're too busy hiding or blaming to be able to process what happened and what we might need to do differently next time. When we're willing to give our mistakes to God, we can actually develop really valuable connections to others. The script that Satan likes to tell us is that when we confess our sins, people will run away. They will reject us. But in reality, confession is one of the most bonding things that we can possibly do. Vulnerability is the root of connection. I think you said something along those lines, Susan, about spark. When we share vulnerably, we become connected to one another. So God can actually grow us in relationship through our mistakes. And lastly, as we see in our story, These are often the best places for God to show up. Have you ever prayed this prayer? God, I've made an enormous mess of things. Can you come and make it better? God, I've really screwed this up. I put death in the pot. And now I need you to show up. God has a funny way of answering those prayers. Have you seen that? A place where you're no longer hiding or blaming, but you're just kind of like, yep, I screwed it up. So now I need you. My experience is those are some of the coolest miracles that happen. Some of the places God shows up in the most profound ways, because we're just completely open-handed and humble at that point. Again, if we stay in shame, we won't do that. But if we can move into the truth of God, then yeah, it's easy to be like, God, you're still in control, and you're still good, and I trust that you're still for me. So now I need you to show up. And in our story, that's what God does. God gives Elisha the flour, and the soup is healed. And what was rotten becomes good. What was death feeds everybody and brings life. I saw this quote this week that I liked. It just said, desperate times do not call for desperate measures. They call for prayerful measures. We see this in Elisha, right? When there's death in the pot, instead of getting desperate, stay calm, slow down. Act quickly, but not hastily, not stupidly, and give it to God. And in that place, God has a way of turning our mistakes to great good. All right, one last point, and then I'll wrap this up. I think it's important to note that in our story, Elisha is the one who does the work, not Tony the prophet. And it just reminds us that this is a communal thing, too. There's always individual work to be done when we make a mistake. But this passage has a lot to teach us as well about what happens when someone in our community makes a mistake. Because all these same things apply, right? Act quickly. Don't let things fester within the community. When someone makes a mistake, don't allow it to turn to gossip. Don't allow it to turn to blame. Don't allow it to turn to hiding. Don't allow people to leave without ever addressing the fact that it's okay. In the same way, remain calm. This won't sink us. God is still in control. God is still good. God's church has been around for a long time. It won't fail because you put death in the pot. Believe it or not. And so as a community, we can say that this is a challenge, not a threat. Can I actually get you guys to do that? Ready? This is a challenge, not a threat. And when we can get to that mentality as a community, then we can give it to God. Say, God, what do you want to do? What do you want to do in us and through us? What is it that you want to do? I skip that quote, didn't I? This is the second half of the quote by Brené Brown. If you put shame in a petri dish, it needs three things to grow exponentially: secrecy, silence, and shame. If you put the same amount of shame in a petri dish and douse it with empathy, it can't survive. The two most powerful words when we all struggle, when we are in struggle, need to. It's easy for churches to become shame-based places, places where we hide and blame. But if we can do this stuff, if we can be Elisha for one another, if we can be calm and address things not anxiously and give them to God, and then God can use all of our messes, all of our mistakes, all of our failures, and turn them to great good. What is rotten can be turned to life-giving. What is death can be brought to life. Amen? So what's the good news? Good news is God is not threatened by our mistakes. Even if we put death in the pot, he's not. If we hide in shame, our mistakes fester and grow. But when we give them to God, God can actually pull great things out of them. We can learn, we can be connected to others. We can even see the miracles of God come. And God can bring life from death. God can make a poison pot taste pretty good. God can take what is rotten and turn it to good. So, the next time that you put death in the pot, because we all will, right? We're all going to put death in the pot at some point, and we're all going to make some stupid mistake where we think we're doing something so good, and we end up poisoning the company of prophets. Next time you do it, act quickly, remain calm, and give it to God. And open your hands to see what God will want to do.
To find out more about Redemption Church, visit redemptionbristol.org.